I want to say it's always good to be here. I always appreciate the invitation to be here. It's been a long time coming. It's been hard to believe it's been over a year since we were here last, not by design or intention. We had snow, there were scheduling conflicts, and so hopefully the drought won't be quite as long between now and next time. But I always appreciate the opportunity to come study the Word of God with you. I will be completing a mini-series on the Holy Spirit next Sunday back home in Amarillo. It's a three-part series, and I want to share the first two parts of that series today, and then hopefully can come back and complete that series on the Holy Spirit at a later date. The third part is on the fruit of the Spirit, specifically the Spirit's work in after conversion in the Christian. How do we know that we're full of the Spirit? How do we know that we are a spiritual person? How do we know, how can we live a spiritual life? That's that study that hopefully we'll cover at a later date. But this morning and tonight, we want to talk about the sword of the Spirit, and then tonight, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And to give you some background, the inspiration for this series, some studies and conversations I was having with coworkers and members of a carpool, as we studied the Bible and then reflecting on other people I've studied with, and it occurred to me that a lot of the misunderstandings and confusions as we try to preach New Testament Christianity, to accept the Bible as your God and your only God, the objective authority, the objective truth, it occurred to me that a lot of the problem was we've replaced that objective truth with the subjective standards of our feelings and our emotions and this leading of the Spirit allegedly apart from the Word that I just feel in my heart, or the Spirit put it upon my heart, or the Spirit's leading me to do this. And that's a very challenging uphill battle to have with somebody if they're telling, well, God's talking to me directly apart from the Bible. I don't really need to study that. Don't really need to know that. I can contradict that because I'm getting revelations from God apart from the Word of God. And so it occurred to me that it was important that I be able to address those questions and that confusion and show what the Bible teaches concerning the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. Not what can He do, what does He do? As He's revealed Himself, as He's revealed the mind of God, the will of God in that book, in the objective truth, in the Word of God. And so my intent was to stay clear of things that I did not know about the Holy Spirit, that I wasn't sure about the Holy Spirit. Just like God and Jesus and other deep subjects, we might not comprehend every aspect or everything about them. But what do we know? What is revealed? And the good news is the things that I've encountered that cause controversy, that have doctrinal implications, are actually the things that I think are most easily defined and established book, chapter, and verse in the Word of God. And I want to share some of those things with you for a little while today. As we talk this morning specifically about the sword of the Spirit, what is the Spirit's work in convicting and converting the sinner? How does He work in our salvation? That's a very important question and consideration. We want to use the Word of God, as always, to obtain the truth regarding it. So one of the things I want us to notice up front about the Spirit, as we talk about the Spirit today, is that the Spirit is a personality. He, not it. And I'll probably make the mistake and say it at some point today. But He is a personality. He speaks, He testifies, He teaches, He guides, He leads, He searches. He has the characteristics of a person. Affection, will, goodness. He suffers slights and injuries. He can be despised, blasphemed. We'll talk about tonight. He can be resisted, He can be lied to. And I want to apologize up front. I need to make time and remember to convert my PowerPoints from 16:9 back home to 4:3. And this will be a little bigger and a little easier to see, so I apologize for that. Bear with me this morning. But I think in answering this question, how does the Spirit work in conversion? I believe that starts with an awareness and an appreciation and understanding of the fact that God, through His Spirit, speaks to us through His Word, through that book. We're going to talk tonight a lot about inspiration and confirmation of that book. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were necessary to inspire the prophets and the apostles to write the things that they wrote, to complete and reveal the mind of God, the revelation of God, so that we could have it perpetually in written form, and then to confirm those things they wrote, those things they taught with miracles that proved that what they were saying and what they were doing was truly authorized from God. Why am I going to listen to you? You couldn't say, turn to Galatians 5 or Galatians 2, which everybody accepts, Bible hadn't been completed. New Testament wasn't completed. So why am I going to listen to you when you say, I've got a message from God for you? Oh, yeah, right. Well, they would do miracles to prove, to get the audience's attention and to prove that what they were doing, what they were teaching, truly came from the power of God. That was the purpose of those miracles, and we'll talk about that in depth this evening. But as we look at these promises that Jesus made about sending the Spirit, one of the things that we need to understand, context is so, so important always. Who was he talking to? Because people have taken these verses and applied them to today and to themselves when they weren't intended for everybody. This was addressed specifically to the apostles. Not a general promise to guide us directly by the Spirit apart from the Word. This was before the Word of God was completed, and that was necessary then, not necessary today. And we shouldn't apply these promises or passages that were addressed to the prophets and the apostles by inspiration to us today. John 14, Jesus says, and I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Notice the Spirit connected to truth. The Word of God, we'll talk about that in depth this morning. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You going to remember everything I talk about today? Am I going to remember everything I talk about today? Absolutely not. Were they going to remember everything that Jesus had taught them for 3.5 years? Not with fallible human minds. They needed the Holy Spirit to bring them into remembrance, to help them recall the things that Jesus wanted them to know, to remind them of those things so they could write them down so we could have them. And then also to bring them into all truth, everything that Jesus wanted them to know. John 15, he talks about the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. We need to notice the Spirit's work was to testify of Jesus. And there are a lot of places that are getting that backwards. You go to certain places that have elevated the Holy Spirit above Jesus, above God. The Spirit's work was to testify of Jesus. John 16. Jesus said, it's necessary or needful for me to leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send him. I'm going to send the Comforter to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We're going to see how he does that. How does he reprove and convict us of sin? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So not only to help them remember the things that they had forgotten, but to guide them into additional truth that maybe he hadn't told them during those 3.5 years they needed to know the rest of the New Testament. To help them remember and to guide them into all truth. And I want to tell you, if the Spirit is still leading us apart from that book today, then he didn't keep that promise. He didn't guide the apostles into all truth if we're still receiving additional truth apart from that book today. But if he kept that promise and he guided them into all truth, and everything that we need to know, all truth is contained in that book. Period. And that's how the Spirit works to operate upon us and convict and convert us of sin. You know, someone today claims to have what was promised specifically to the apostles 2,000 years ago. And my response to them when they claim to have that, when they claim to be inspired or God's talking to them or they felt something or experienced something, that's an uphill battle to argue with them about what they felt or what they supposedly heard. So, you know, I choose a different technique, is to point out that what they were told to do supposedly by the Spirit contradicts what the Spirit has clearly said in that book. The Spirit's not going to do that. God's not the author of confusion, so that must be something else. Must be your flesh or temptation or maybe the devil or somebody else talking to you, but it's not the Spirit, because the Spirit's not going to contradict what he has clearly taught and revealed in that book. Show them how their salvation experience doesn't match the salvation experience that are found throughout the book of Acts that we're going to talk about this morning. What Jesus said to do in the Great Commission, believe, repent, and be baptized. Somebody still claims to have what was promised to the apostles to have inspiration. I'll ask him, well, who's Abraham's grandfather? And they'll look at you with a blank stare. Obviously, you're not guided into all truth. You're not inspired. You're not infallible. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now I want you to notice here, he says the Spirit speaks expressly, not in mysterious, incomprehensible ways, as is commonly taught today, but expressly. in words that are easy to understand, that are black and white. The Spirit speaks expressly through this book, not in incomprehensible ways. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter talks about this inspiration process. He said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 1 Corinthians 2, Paul also talks about this inspiration process. Again, context is critical. "God hath revealed them unto us, the apostles, by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God's revealing the mind of God to us through the apostles. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we, the apostles, speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Ephesians 3, Paul here writes about how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery or the plan. This plan, the context, he's talking about how Gentiles were going to be heirs, were going to be admitted to the kingdom of God, to the church. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Acts 1 verse 16, Peter quotes the words of David, the psalmist, and he attributes them to the Holy Spirit. You'll see that commonly throughout the New Testament, that they'll quote the writings of certain men and say, really, that's the writings of the Holy Spirit. It's really the words of God. The Spirit inspired those men to write the things that they wrote. Acts 1:16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided them that took Jesus." Therefore, the effects that those words have on the audience, depending upon how they react to them, to that teaching, are the effects that are produced by the Holy Spirit. If they receive it and obey it, that's the effects then literally of God, of the Holy Spirit, through those writings, through the teachings of those inspired men. Acts 7, in the sermon that Stephen gave to this Jewish audience that would stone him, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." How do we resist the Holy Ghost? How do we do that? How do we resist the Holy Spirit's leading? "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one?" Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." That's how we resist the Holy Spirit, by resisting the teachings of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Word of God, just like they did here in Acts chapter 7, just like they did in Nehemiah 9:30 in the Old Testament. "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit." How? "In thy prophets, yet would they not give ear." How do we resist the Holy Spirit? By resisting what the inspired apostles and prophets wrote, by not giving ear to the truth as revealed by the Spirit in the Word of God. That's how we resist the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, does the Spirit ever direct us apart from this book today? Are we going to be led outside of this book, what's been revealed in this book? If this contains all truth, are we going to be led by a voice or by a dream or a vision or any other means apart from this book? Does the Spirit direct us apart from the book? Well, Calvinists would answer in the affirmative. Those who ascribe to the tenets of John Calvin, who was heavily influenced by the writings of Augustine and Original Sin. It all starts with this concept of original sin, and that we're contaminated by the sins of Adam and Eve. And so when a child is born, I believe the Bible clearly teaches they are innocent. Calvinism maintains that they are born totally depraved and corrupt from birth. So sinful from birth that they cannot choose to do the right thing because of their depraved nature. Therefore, God has to choose for them. That's the concept of predestination or unconditional election. You'll hear people say, there's nothing you can do. You can't do anything. God has to do it all. So that makes God very unfair. That's one of the problems with Calvinism, is it paints a very nasty picture of God. It's an assassination on the character of God. that he arbitrarily decides you're elected, you're not elected, regardless of our choice, regardless of the free will that he has created us with. That's an expression of love that we can choose. Unconditional election and then limited atonement. If God has foreordained who was elected and who wasn't before you were even born, when Jesus went to the cross, it was all arbitrary. It was already decided. That was a complete waste. He just died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody, which is an assault on the gospel. And then if God has chosen and you can't do anything about that, then irresistible grace. He sends his grace, this direct operation of the Spirit apart from the Word, to change your corrupt nature so that you can be elected, so that you can be saved and respond to the teaching of the Word of God. And then finally, the natural last implication or domino is once saved, always saved. If God's made up his mind and you can't do anything to change that, then if he's elected you, there's nothing you can do about that. You're once saved, always saved. And that's very convenient, very appealing doctrine. You know what's interesting about this theory, which I believe are all, every single point of Calvinism is at odds with what's clearly taught in Scripture, and again is an attack on the character of God. But they'll say that you need this inward call, this irresistible grace, to change your corrupt or depraved nature so that you can be receptive to the outer call of the preaching of the Word of God. You won't find that concept taught anywhere in Scripture, this inward call that allows for an outward call. And I want to point out that if it's this inward call that makes all the difference in your salvation, why is it that we never find anyone in the Bible or in 2,000 years becoming a Christian where the Bible hasn't gone, where the gospel hasn't gone? I think we know the answer to that, because that's the instrument the Spirit uses to convict and convert the sinner. I want to look at a few proof texts that Calvin has put forward that they believe teach this concept of a direct operation of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And Calvinists maintain this is teaching the natural man, which they define incorrectly to be this totally depraved person from birth, cannot receive the Spirit of God. But again, what's the context? We read verses 9 through 13, the verses right prior to this earlier. Paul's talking about the apostles receiving inspiration of the Spirit to reveal the mind of God. That's the context of this passage. And I want to also point out that if we are so totally depraved that we can't receive spiritual things, which is what Calvinism teaches, this direct operation the Spirit teaches, then how do we receive the Spirit, which is spiritual? Isn't that a contradiction? If we can't receive what the Spirit is teaching in this book because we are too depraved to accept this and respond to this, how is it that we are not too depraved to hear and receive and accept what the Spirit supposedly is saying directly in our heart? What's the difference? And I think it all comes down to this question: is the Word of God powerful? Is God's Word dead? Does God's Word serve a purpose? Is God's Word capable? Can God's Word do anything to me and for me or not? Is the Word of God quick and living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Can the Word of God touch my heart and change my life or not? Is the Word of God more powerful than Satan or not? That's the question. Psalmist said, "The Word of God's the lamp unto my feet." Isaiah 55 says, "The Word of God, the words that proceed out of the mouth of God will not return void. They will accomplish His purpose." But Calvinism says, this idea of a direct operation of the Spirit apart from the Word says the Word of God's too weak and too ineffectual to reach the sinner. John 6:44, another proof text: "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last days." And so Calvinists will say, see, that God has to draw you directly to him. But again, nothing here is said about this call being irresistible against our free will. Nothing here said about a direct operation of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. That's not taught here in this verse. And they make the mistake that we sometimes make and many people often make, where we don't get context and read before and after. They stop one verse too short, just like those quoting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Never bother to read verse 10. What's the very next verse? Very next verse, Jesus tells us how God goes about drawing us to Him. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. How does God draw us to Him? Through the Word of God. Through us hearing and heeding the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the instrument the Holy Spirit uses, the weapon it uses, He uses offensively and defensively, is the Word of God. That's the instrument, the agency it uses to prick hearts and change lives. Just like a doctor might use a scalpel to make a cut. We're going to see how the Spirit pricks hearts, how it makes cuts. Suppose my chest represents my heart. I can take my hand and touch my heart directly, or I can touch my heart through an instrument or through an agency or a medium. Indirectly, I can touch my heart with an instrument. That's how God touches our heart. That's how the Spirit touches our heart, through this book, through this instrument, through the agency of the truth of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, that's why Paul writes, it pleased God by the what? Direct operation of the Spirit apart from the Word of God? No. By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through what? Direct operation of the Spirit? No, through the gospel. 1 Peter 1, seeing ye have purified your souls, how? Direct operation of the Spirit necessary to purify your depraved nature? No. By obeying the truth through the Spirit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by what? By the Word of God. James wrote, of his own will beget he us with what? The word of truth. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able. Contrary to Calvinism, it's able, it's capable to save your souls. Romans 10, as Paul talks about this salvation process. How can they call if they don't believe? How can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This idea or concept of praying for faith, or receiving faith apart from the Word of God, is not the faith the Bible speaks about. It's not the faith that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 10. In Mark chapter 4, as Jesus gave the parable of the sower, this fundamental parable, He said, if you can't understand this parable, how can you understand anything? And He explains the meaning of this parable concerning different types of people and different types of heart and how we respond to the Bible. And He said, the sower sows the Word. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. It's what contains life. It's what allows for germination. It's contained within the pages of this book. It's powerful. It's living. And what's interesting in this fundamental parable, Jesus said absolutely nothing about a direct operation of the Spirit that was necessary for people to respond to the seed of the kingdom. I find that amazing. That if that concept is true, Jesus said absolutely nothing about that process in talking about the parable of the sower. He said the sower sowed seed and people responded to the Word of God, based on the type of ground or the type of heart that they have. The devil, he says, swoops down and tries to steal the Word of God out of your heart. Why? What's he worried about? What's he concerned about if God's going to save us apart from that book directly? Why is he worried about the seed? Because he knows if that book stays in your heart, in your mind, your home, for very long, it'll change you. It'll cause you to repent. It'll cause you to bear fruit to the glory of God. And he doesn't want that. He wants to replace the objective truth in your life to the subjective standards of you following your feelings and your flesh and your gut in place of the Word of God. Evidently, Satan has more faith in the Bible than many Christians have, because he knows it's quick and it's powerful. And it'll prick your heart and change your life. John 6, 63, Jesus said, the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so it shouldn't surprise us then to see many of the things described as the work of the Holy Spirit are accomplished through the medium, through the agency, through the instrument of the Word of God. At creation, the new birth, salvation, sanctification, conviction, guidance, comfort, power, truth, bearing witness, things we're talking about this morning and we'll talk about tonight. The Spirit accomplishes those tasks through the Word of God. And so with that concept clearly defined and understood, that God through His Spirit speaks to us through the Word, we can begin to understand and determine how the Spirit operates upon the sinner in conversion. And we have a great resource in illustrating the truths that we just now talked about, seeing theory and practice. We have the book of Acts. After the Great Commission was given, go make Christians, go save people. How? They got to believe, repent, be baptized, Jesus said. Book of Acts are the apostles and other Christians carrying out that commission. And we can see how the Spirit operated upon people and convicting them and converting them in salvation. Acts chapter 2, the first converts to Christianity on the day of Pentecost. Peter does what? Prays for a direct operation of the Spirit on these people? He preaches the Word of God to them. He provides the objective testimony that'll change their mind and heart. They crucified the Son of God and He proved it. Proved that Jesus is the Son of God by the miracles they saw with their own eyes, that they couldn't deny, the prophecies they were familiar with that He fulfilled. And the ultimate proof, the empty tomb. They could have taken a 10-minute walk to His tomb where they laid Him, produced the dead body. And it would have stopped everything. They couldn't do it. Tomb was empty. It's a historical fact. He preached to them. They were pricked in their heart. How did the Spirit prick their hearts? How did He touch their hearts? The preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the truth. That changes mind, touches hearts, and changes lives. They said, what must we do? What did Peter say? Pray through? Have a salvation experience? Told them what Jesus told him to tell them. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And so the way they responded, it was like the effects were produced by the Holy Spirit Himself as He inspired Peter to say and speak the things that he said. Those that gladly received the Word, those that were good ground, that responded to the seed of the kingdom, to the Spirit's teaching, had the power of choice, gladly received His Word and were baptized and were added unto them. People operated upon by the Spirit with the scalpel can respond as they so choose. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit pricked their hearts through the teaching of the Word of God as revealed by the Spirit. What about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Somebody says the Spirit was involved directly in that. Absolutely. During the time of miraculous age in the first century, we're going to talk a lot about that tonight. If you're interested in that, Spirit was involved in different ways back then that we shouldn't expect today. Spirit was involved in this conversion. What did He do, though? He swooped down the eunuch and saved him directly, changes depraved nature. The eunuch didn't have a clue the Spirit was even involved, didn't know that the Spirit had sent Philip to him. What did the Spirit do? He sent a preacher to a sinner, and then he exited stage right, except for through the teaching of Philip, through the teaching of the Word of God, obviously be involved in that instrument or that agency. Spirit sent Philip to the eunuch. Why? Why didn't the Spirit save Philip the trouble of traveling by foot great distances by just telling the eunuch directly? Because that's not how it works. Great commission's given. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Humans teaching humans. That's the pattern we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament after that. Wasn't going to tell him directly. What's he doing? He's reading. Reading the Word of God. Do you understand the Scriptures? Scripture in Isaiah 53 about Jesus. Perfect segue to preach Christ to him. Philip did what? Told him to pray through? Prayed for a direct operation of the Spirit apart from the Word? No, beginning at that same Scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Evidently, you can't preach Jesus without talking about baptism. How we obey the Gospel. Because the very next verse says they came to water and the eunuch wanted to do what? Wanted to get baptized. Believe, repent, and be baptized. When did the eunuch rejoice? When did he go on his way rejoicing? After he responded to the teachings of the Spirit through the preaching of Philip. After he believed, repented, and was baptized. What about the conversion of Paul, which is one of the most extraordinary and amazing of all? You have somebody who is the greatest enemy of Christianity. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. In fact, he's on this Operation Persecution, and he has a come to Jesus meeting. And he has a vision. He has a salvation experience. He talks to Jesus. He calls Him Lord. He's a believer. He prays and fasts for 3 days. If the sinner's prayer was ever going to save anybody, it should have saved Paul. And yet it doesn't, because that's not the plan. Jesus, Paul asked the question they ask in Acts 2, the question, the most important question we could ask, what must I do to be saved? He asked Jesus that question, and Jesus doesn't answer it, doesn't tell him what he must do to be saved. Why? Why not tell him directly? Because that's not how it works. Jesus had gave the Great Commission previous to that. He had delegated that task to us. And that's why we need to take that task very seriously. That's why we need to study, because that's how the Spirit teaches us and God speaks to us for our own benefit and for the benefit of others as we strive to teach them and carry out our duty and responsibility. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. The Spirit's not going to operate upon them apart from that book. And we need to take that book to them because that's our job. Who's going to tell them if you don't tell them? An angel? Jesus? The Holy Spirit does it through us. And he tells Paul, I'm going to send somebody to you who's going to tell you all the things which are appointed for you to do, what you must do to be saved. Evidently, he hadn't done it yet. Ananias gets there. He believes. He's prayed. He's fasted. He's repented. 99% of Christendom would pronounce him a saved man. Then Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, making an appeal to God, calling on Him to wash away your sins in the blood of His Son. Believe, repent, and be baptized. Wasn't told to pray through. You won't find a single person told to pray through. The flowery words I could offer from my lips in prayer, not going to save me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the gospel truth. Yet many are told to pray through and to seek this salvation experience. And so what you have is you have preachers that train to be very skilled at manipulating emotions. They use music to manipulate emotions. They'll go to Las Vegas to study shows to be more entertaining. And they're very effective, just like pagan religions were in riling up people. Pagan religions would do drugs so that they would have this high. They would fornicate and do things to make them feel physically like they're having a phenomenon, that they're having this out-of-body experience because they're close to God. That sound familiar? What many people are calling Christian worship and Christianity today. And preachers will manipulate the emotions, and those who are more emotionally prone fall into that and think that they felt something. That must be the Spirit. Those who aren't as emotionally prone maybe start feeling things they don't normally feel because they're not as emotional, but they're being influenced by the emotions of others. You can go to a ball game and get emotional by the emotions of others, right? It's called the contagion of emotions. That's what that phenomenon's called. You can go to a concert. You can see others being emotional and be moved by that to tears. What about people who are very, very logical and practical and aren't emotional? They never feel anything. And you know what they're told? You just didn't get it. You aren't chosen. You aren't elected. Is that how God works? Is that fair? He sent you an emotional experience and I didn't get one? Is that how the Spirit works to convict and convert us with the truth? They're told to be baptized in the Spirit, which we'll talk about tonight. To jump pews, to shout, to fall over, to get dirty. And it begs the question, is the Spirit going to kill somebody in converting them? Is that how the Spirit works? You won't find anywhere in Acts where people were told to pray through, they were told to be baptized. Believe, repent, be baptized. What about the conversion of Cornelius? Good moral man. Did a lot of good things, but there's none righteous. No, not one. Our good is not good enough. And so he's told, I'm going to send somebody to you. Why didn't the angel tell him directly? Why didn't the Spirit tell him directly? Why was Peter sent to him? Because that's how it works. Peter comes to him and does what? Prayed for a direct operation of the Spirit? No, he's going to come and speak to you. To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And Peter opened his mouth. He recounts this in the next chapter. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He preached the gospel to him. And you know what he did? He believed, he repented, and he was baptized. Because that's how the Spirit convicts and converts the sinner. That's how he operates on us, through the Word of God. What about Lydia? We'll look at one more. And this is the favorite of the Calvinists, of those who believe in the direct operation of the Spirit. Acts 16, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And you can see how a Calvinist, Those who buy into this idea of a direct operation of the Spirit being necessary apart from the Word of God would latch on to the phrase, heart the Lord opened. But again, nothing in here about it being irresistible against your free will, about against your choice. Nothing in here about it being directly apart from the Word of God. Notice the sequence of events. How was her heart opened? She heard us. She heard the preaching of Paul. That opened her heart, and she obeyed what Paul had told her to do, what the Spirit, what God had told her to do through the teaching of Paul. And that matches consistently and perfectly with how the Spirit pricked hearts and opened hearts in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 22, etc., etc., etc. Because that's how it works. Opened her heart through the Word of God. You know, throughout the book of Acts is this question that we've been considering, what must I do to be saved? And sometimes Jesus was present, the case of Paul. Sometimes the Spirit or an angel was directly present or involved, as we saw earlier, the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, yet they were never told directly why. Why? Because that's not the plan. That would violate the Great Commission that Christ gave. It would violate the logical, orderly, fair plan of salvation that's been made available through Jesus for every single person as they so choose. You know, there's no need to send Bibles or missionaries to India, Nigeria, Belize, throughout the world if God's going to operate upon sinners apart from that book. Great Commission's a complete waste of time if that's how it works. There's no need to do any of that. There's no need to evangelize if God's going to convert people without the preaching of the Word of God. But there's never been a conversion in the New Testament in the past 2,000 years where the Word of God has not gone, where the Bible has not gone, where the seed of the kingdom has not been planted. That's the gospel truth. And the pattern we find throughout the Bible, throughout Acts, throughout the New Testament is humans teaching humans. That's how it works. Listen, the Holy Spirit's not going to save you apart from the Word of God and your free will response to it. Are you saved this morning? Are you? Isn't that a pretty important question? Is there a more important question that we could ask? Are we saved? What must I do to be saved? How do you know? How do you know you're saved? It talks about knowing that we're saved. Not just thinking or hoping, knowing that we're saved. That we have that kind of confidence that makes life bearable. We have that kind of hope, which is confidence. What's it based on? How do you know you're saved? You ever thought about that? If I ask you, what would you say if I ask you that today? If somebody else asked you that, how do you know you're saved? You know what the most common response today is? Well, I just feel in my heart, and I just feel in my heart, and I just feel. Is that how we know we're saved? You know what the Bible says about your feelings? That it's the last thing in the world that you need to trust. The heart is wicked and deceitful and unreliable, and I can give you several personal examples of that. If I always followed my heart and didn't suppress that, there'd be a lot of people that'd get a Chuck Norris to the face, right? Last thing you need to do is follow your heart because it's not reliable. How you feel about something doesn't determine reality, doesn't determine what's true or not true. I can feel like I'm saved and not be saved. My feelings have no bearing on that. Salvation doesn't come from within, in my heart or my feelings. Salvation comes from God, and He dictates the conditions of pardon. Whether or not I feel or how I feel about that or not. The only way I can know I'm saved is if I've submitted to and complied with the conditions and terms of pardon as revealed in this book, in the gospel, in the Great Commission, believe, repent, and be baptized. That's the only way I can know. Jacob felt in his heart that Joseph was dead, and he wasn't. Jacob said, you know, I didn't think God was in this place, but He was. Samson felt that God was with him, but God had departed from him. Our feelings are not reliable. The only way I can know is to submit to the terms of pardon that God has given to me in this book. That's why the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he obeyed the gospel. After he obeyed the word of God. That's when he knew he was saved. That's when he knew he was pardoned. I think all this comes down to is, how does God speak to us in the 21st century, 2,000 years later? In the garden, he spoke directly to Adam. Centuries later, he spoke directly to Abraham. He spoke directly to Moses. Angels brought direct messages to people like Zacharias and Mary. Should we expect that today? We're going to talk about that tonight. Should we expect that today when we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book? All truth contained within this book. Do we need those things anymore? How do we hear God today? Does God still communicate like that? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Matthew 17, 5, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." John 12, 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him the last day." The standard today, tomorrow, forever. It's the word of God. John 17, this prayer right before his crucifixion, he's praying for the apostles. Not only for them, but them that will believe on me through the apostles' word. That's us. We believe through their word. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 20, 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Ephesians 3, the apostles are dead. They're gone. How are we going to believe through them? Whereby when you read what they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ye may understand the mystery. You may understand the plan that's revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You know, how God speaks to us matters and has great implications, as hopefully we've seen this morning. Many Christians don't study so they can grow. They wait for the Spirit to directly lead them. Why study? Why go through all this effort and find answers that you might not like when I can just do what I want to do and live how I want to live and go where I want to go and call that the Holy Spirit? When often it's very unholy. Isn't that convenient? Call that the Spirit leading me. God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to follow my heart at the expense of everybody else's happiness. And they wait and they wait and they wait when the Bible says we need to fill our mind and our heart with the Word of God daily. Because that's how it happens. That's how it works. Many wait for an alleged moving of the Spirit, a salvation experience, to know that they're saved. And they wait and they wait and they wait. Others just feel and know that they're saved. Feel that they're saved, even though their salvation experience doesn't match what we see throughout the book of Acts, as we saw this morning. And they wait and they wait and they wait. But Ananias told Paul, "What are you waiting for? Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Respond and obey the teachings of the Spirit as revealed in the Word. Believe, repent, and be baptized. And the Spirit will operate upon you through the instrument of the Word of God, through the scalpel. And God will operate upon you in the blood of His Son." What are you waiting for? Revelation 22, 17. As we offer an invitation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Lord's invitation in Matthew 11, come, because you have the power of choice. You have free will. You can choose. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, come learn of me. Come learn of me. Come. You want to know who the elect are? The plan was what was predestinated. When there's passages that sound like predestination, it wasn't the individual, it was the plan. That those who conform to the image of His Son will be saved. You can elect to be elected. You can choose to be the elected or the non-elected. It's your choice. That's the parable of the sower. It's your choice. You know who the elect are? Whosoever will. You know who the non-elect are? Whosoever won't. And so if you're subject to this invitation, you're going to become a Christian, best decision you ever make in your life. Don't resist the Spirit. Let Him operate upon you through the gospel. Let God operate on you through the blood of His Son. How? Believe, repent, be baptized. Because that's what the Spirit said. That's what Jesus said. And you can do that this morning. Maybe as a Christian, you need to renew your faith. How do I do that? What's the source of faith? Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You need to get back to the Bible in every aspect of your life. Don't resist the Spirit's leading and teaching, which is through that Word. And you can do that today. If you're subject to that invitation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit invite you to come. Whosoever will. And receive the waters of life as we stand and sing the song of invitation.